Well, I want to start this evening by drawing your attention to a pretty significant individual from history. This man was born in 1703 in East Windsor, Connecticut. He was a pastor, a chancellor, a theologian, a missionary, an evangelist. Some have said that he was the greatest mind ever produced on American soil. The man I'm referring to is Jonathan Edwards. He was the face of the first great awakening. He preached the most famous sermon in American history called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And of this man's sermon, one article says, eyewitnesses describe Edwards delivering the sermon in a calm, measured tone, reading from his manuscript with little dramatic flair, yet the content, saturated with vivid imagery of divine wrath and human frailty, gripped the congregation with overwhelming conviction. People reportedly cried out, wept openly, and clung to the pews, fearing they were slipping into hell. Some interrupted the sermon, pleading, "What shall I do to be saved?" The emotional response wasn't due to theatrical delivery, but to the weight of the message and the spiritual atmosphere. Edwards was not holding Pentecostal tent revivals. He was not slaying people in the Spirit. He was, in fact, a cessationist. However, it was through the conviction of the Spirit brought to the heart of the listener by the words of Edwards that people had these dramatic emotional responses where they actually thought they would slip into hell from their seats. If you're curious as to why, the sermon he was teaching was on Deuteronomy 32:35, which is the Song of Moses, where Moses says, speaking of the adversaries of God, their foot shall slide in due time. Whole sermon on this one line. And Edwards explained the position of the unbeliever as being a spider dangling from a thread over the pits of hell. And these folks took it pretty literally. Nonetheless, this man was accomplished for the kingdom. Right? You either hated him or you loved him. Right? Consider folks like John MacArthur, Charles Spurgeon, R.C. Sproul, even our own Pastor Tom. Edwards' accomplishments included leading the Great Awakening, profound theological writings like The Freedom of the Will and Religious Affections. As I said, he was the nation's foremost intellectual thinker and theologian. And he became chancellor of the College of New Jersey, which would later be known as Princeton. He inspired writings, or he inspired missionaries through his writing on the life of David Brainerd, and he himself was a missionary pastor for over 20 years. This man was remarkable in every sense of the word. But what was it that truly distinguished him from the rest of his peers? It was his devotion to spiritual vigilance. At 1722, at just 19 years old, Edward began penning what would be known as his 70 resolutions. 70 commitments for him to live his life by that he would review weekly. Just a handful of these. Resolution number 7, he says, I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. I am resolved that I will live so as I wish I had done when I come to die. I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would be not above an hour before I hear the last trumpet. I am resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. I've asked this from this platform before, but let me ask you again. What is it that you think about when you consider your death? What is it that fills your mind when you consider the first time you will meet Christ face to face? I mean, what do you think Jonathan Edwards would have said? I'm willing to bet that he would probably say he thought about it much more than any of us in this room. He considered the call to vigilance in the master's absence to be of the utmost importance. He spent his entire life trying to get others to do the same. He didn't think about his death or the rapture in terms of fear, whereas most people consider these things and they only feel fear. You know, where Edwards feared, it was going to his grave and not being able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. He feared complacency. He feared disobedience and every other sin that results in a lack of vigilance. Just to show this was indeed his mindset to the very end, let's consider his words to his darling 21-year-old daughter on his deathbed. Edwards was 54. He had just taken the position as chancellor of Princeton, and upon his arrival at the school, he contracted smallpox. As the infection grew, he realized that his wife and his children would not make it from Massachusetts to see him before he died, and so he writes these final words. He says, "Dear Lucy, seems to me to be the will of God that I must shortly leave you. Therefore, give my kindest love to my dear wife, and tell her that the uncommon union which has so long survived between us has been of such a nature as I trust is spiritual, and therefore will continue forever. And I hope she will be supported under so great a trial and submit cheerfully to the will of God, and ask to my children, you are now to be left fatherless, which I hope will be an inducement to you all to seek a father who will never fail you." With his last words, Edward spurred his children toward God to live devoted to the Father. Friends, as we come to this text this morning, I want to ask of you a similar question. Are you striving in your life for this kind of vigilance? Is it something you want to see in the lives of your future children and grandchildren? I mean, if you contemplate what life will look like in 60 years and you think about your kids, you think about your grandkids all gathered around recounting ancient history about you, will they be able to say, "Man, my dad, there was a man who loved Christ. My mom, there was a woman who was always vigilant. There was a woman who was poised with wisdom and grace." If that describes your parents, praise God for that wonderful gift. And if this is your desire, if it is your hope to live in a way that you always prepared for the coming of Christ, then for you, Jesus gives five motivations to demonstrate vigilance in light of his return so that you will be prepared for his coming. This last Sunday, we recounted the first three motivations in verses 35 through 40, which were his expectation of readiness first and foremost, which is to say that we are freeing ourselves from stumbling blocks, consistently throwing off sin that entangle us. We're also sober-minded, meaning that we are having or maintaining minds that made clear by the Spirit, by the illumination of God. And lastly, we are eagerly waiting on Christ. We're looking forward to his reunion with us with joyous anticipation. The second motivation was that of his endearing reception, knowing that for those who stay vigilant for the Master's return, it will be one of love and service. And the third motivation for vigilance is enigmatic return, that we must stay vigilant. Why? Because we don't know when he's coming back. But we do know in 2 Peter 3 that he will not come back until all of his children have been gathered. Now this evening we'll be in verses 41 through 48, but for the sake of clarity, I want to start at verse 35. Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them, whether he comes in the second watch or even the third and finds them so. Blessed are those slaves. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. You too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect." And Peter said, "Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well?" And the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, 'My master will be a long time in coming,' and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes, but the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. Now, picking up in verse 41, Jesus introduces the fourth motivation for vigilance. You and I this evening ought to be watchful for his return because of his exaltation of the righteous. His exaltation of the righteous. Whereas verse 37 speaks of this warm reception of the vigilant slave, this passage speaks more to the reward of the vigilant slave. It's important to know as we finish these two sections of this, these two motives of this last section, that these will be more focused on the master's return. And there's plenty of application in verses 35 and 36, but the bulk of Christ's exhortation, the bulk of this identifying that we can glean from the passage and applying to our own hearts, we can find in this section. And it begins with a simple question. Lord, are you addressing this parable to us or to everyone else as well? I don't know if you've ever been asked by someone who your favorite Bible character is, right? And they'll say, who's your favorite character? You can't choose God. Well, I don't love that question. It's a weird question, to be honest. You know, the reason why most people do it is something like a party trick. Like, you tell me who you most relate to in Scripture, the individual you most identify with, and I'll tell you what your personality is. So they'll say, oh, you like David. You must be this man of great conviction of a sin, somebody who prefers worship over the preached word. Oh, you like Daniel, you must be a strong-hearted individual, not caring what other people think. You must be devout in your prayer life. It's weird. It's like palm reading and tarot card reading mixed with the Bible. I don't like it, but so just to throw them off the scent, every once in a while I like to mix it up. Oh, my favorite character, the one I most identify with, King Ahab, right? What? Right? That wicked king of the north who married Jezebel, a Baal worshiper, and persecuted the prophets? You know, or you know, the one I most identify with is Samson after he lost his strength. Again, what? Like, so you identify with weakness and punishment and defeat and loss, and they leave me alone. But I found that most believers in studying the life of Peter, they develop a certain proclivity for this man. Why? It's because his life is a lesson of hope and redemption. Most of us in this room can relate to young Peter, or the Peter who walked with Christ, who asked questions that seemed like every step of the way, who often spoke without thinking. Take John 21, for example. Jesus tells him, Peter, you're going to die for me. Not only are you going to die for me, you will glorify God with your death. You will die well. And Peter would later consider this to be a comfort, right? He wouldn't apostatize like Judas. But at the time, what was his response? Lord, what about John? What about that guy? Is he going to suffer? He sounds like a young child afraid that he's going to suffer more than his sibling. And his expectation is for Christ to say something like, oh yeah, he'll suffer too. Don't you worry about it. But in fact, Christ rebukes him. What is it to you? And by the end of his life, Peter has become, by the grace of God, that righteous, devout man who Jesus foretold would glorify God by the dying for the gospel. Turn with me to 2 Peter. The apostle was nearing the end of his life. He was no longer this young, impulsive man who would pride himself in his own abilities, right? You consider, you know, Jesus, I will never fall away. Right? They may all fall away. All the other disciples may fail you, but I will not. And what does he do? He denies Christ three times that very night. He is no longer this impulsive young man. He has changed. 2 Peter 1:13, he says, I consider it right as long as I am in this earthly dwelling to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. In his death, he prioritized the spiritual vigilance of his children in the faith. Though he was about to die, his main concern was showing these believers how to be prepared for the coming of the kingdom in verse 11. So this begs the question, what's the difference between young Peter and old Peter? What caused this dramatic shift? Right? Obviously, it was the Spirit within him, indwelling him, and convicting him, changing him. But what was it that Peter maybe thought about, meditated on? What was his driving focus? I'm not saying this is gospel. I'm not saying that this is for sure what it was, but I would like to offer a possible solution. That among many different things, a conglomerate, maybe it was Christ's answer to this question so many years ago. Are you addressing this parable to me, Lord? Are you addressing this parable to us? But Peter has already heard the first part of Christ's teaching, and as a spokesman for the disciples, he's trying to discern the true audience of Christ. Perhaps it's out of a heart of conviction that he tries to take the focus off of him, trying to broaden the gaze of Christ, feeling like a child being warned by his father, being cornered by his father, do this. And so he takes a step back. What about these other people? Does this just apply to me? Does this just apply to the three of us, just the 12 of us? Or does everybody need to do this? Thus Christ reveals the first intended audience of his exalted, which is the exalted righteous. And more specifically, their diligent stewardship. And the point of focusing on Peter in this narrative is to show us that change by the work of the Spirit and the application of the teachings of Christ is possible. To go from an impulsive young, questionable young man to calm in the Spirit, vigilant in Christ. Verse 42, the Lord said, "Who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time?" That the faithful and sensible is the slave who is dressed in readiness from verse 38. The one who stands ready at the door, ready to open it as soon as the master approaches. But here Jesus goes into more depth about the character of the man. He shows himself first as faithful. That this man is faithful. It could be ambiguous in this context. Some scholars think it's strictly about salvation. Others think it's trustworthy. I think it can be both. But primarily, speaking of a characteristic, it seems the main drive here is to be trustworthy. Jesus is saying the faithful are those who are trustworthy with the responsibilities already given them. Now, I worked at Target for some time when my wife and I first got married. If I can give some advice to the young men in this room, if you're looking to get married, make sure you can support her before you marry her, right? I remember... let's just say this. Supporting her entails more than $30 in your account at the end of the month, right? It wasn't my case, but I digress. Nonetheless, I was working at Target. I was 18 or 19, and I remember this older lady working there in the customer service department. Man, she'd been there for years, right? Had all this experience. She knew how to do everything. She could process the most complicated returns or registries. She knew where everything was. Everybody knew her. So my question for her was, why don't you go for that promotion, right? There's manager promotion opening up. You should go for it, right? You have the experience they need. She said she did. Turns out she had many times, and they didn't ever give it to her. And she didn't know why, right? They said she was incompatible for the position, which is a nice way of saying you're not good enough. But after I watched her work for a couple weeks, it became clear pretty quickly. She showed up late. She left early. She fought with her coworkers. She yelled at the customers. I mean, she would even deny a return, which was clearly allowed because she was just too lazy, honestly, to process the return. She didn't want to do anything. So she was like pushing off her work. And she wondered why she wasn't getting that promotion. Honestly, it was an oversight. She wasn't fired. Friends, the same is true with us. But oftentimes, we go to God in prayer, pleading for supplication, right? We need a better, more reliable car. We need a better place to live. Maybe you need more money to help you pay the bills or just more time to yourself away from your busy schedule. So you go to God, like he says, you go to him with prayer and supplication. But before you do, you need to ask yourself, how do I treat the things he's already given me? All right, I'm praying for a better car, but I drive the one I have now recklessly. I'm praying for a better job, but I perform poorly at the one I have. Maybe you're wanting more time to yourself, but you already squander all the time he's given you on your phone or playing video games. Jesus is telling us that we are to be faithful, good stewards with what he's given us. The one thing you have been given, all of you have in common, the greatest thing you have been given is the knowledge of Christ. Friends, realize that your greatest treasure is the person of Christ. Paul says in Philippians 3:8, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. He says in Colossians 2:2, that true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He identifies the treasure we have in Christ as this valuable artifact, worth unfathomable amounts. Paul says it is worth more than all of creation combined. The greatest thing you have been given is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So let's do a little litmus test and see how faithful you've been with it. How often do you disobey the Lord? That's a pretty loaded question, right? I mean, right away, we basically all fail. Consider your sin. Do you ever purposefully sin in a premeditated manner? Anger, lust, slander. Guys, do you willfully sin on things like your computers or your phone, looking at sexually explicit images and planning it out, coming up with a strategy like, mom and dad will be gone at this time of day, so I'm going to indulge in my sin then. If you have failed. Women, ladies, have you ever purposefully spoken poorly about another person to make yourself feel better despite the fact that Christ forbids it? If you have, you failed. What about the call to evangelism, to witness Christ to the lost world around you? Have you ever deliberately disobeyed that out of fear or nervousness? If so, you failed. You sensing a pattern here? I mean, surely your mom, your grandma, they have some cherished antique-y fine china that you're not allowed to look at, let alone touch. But what would they do if you just walked in there with a hammer and just started going to town, just crushing everything? Because that's the reality of our sin as believers. Except we're not taking a hammer to some dish. What we're actually doing when we sin as believers is that it's as if we're taking the nail ourselves and driving it into the crucified body of Christ. That's the reason it's so egregious when believers sin. It's because you know the cost of that sin, the wrath placed on Christ for that sin, yet we do it anyways. Faithfulness with what God has given us is not a reality, but it is a goal. Because of our sin, we will never be perfectly trustworthy with what the Master has given us. We will never be perfectly faithful with the Word of God, but praise God that Christ was. He was trustworthy with it all. So strive to imitate him as believers. The faithful servant is also sensible. Right? This Greek word is translated wise or prudent. That is to say, you are expected to be trustworthy with what the Master's given you, trustworthy with your responsibilities, but wise as well. In context, Jesus is speaking of the servant who's been deemed trustworthy and wise enough to be in charge of the other servants in the Master's absence. Let's say just as an example, Autumn and I go out of town for a day or two, or man, if you're willing, a week, and one of these lovely young ladies volunteered to watch our children. Knowledge dictates that the kids need to eat. Right, but wisdom dictates they need to eat more than ice cream. Right? Knowledge dictates that they need rest. Wisdom is discerning my child is lying to you when he says he's allowed to go to bed at 11. You get what I'm getting at? Right? Just because you're a trustworthy person doesn't mean I'm going to entrust my child to you. There needs to be wisdom. There needs to be sensibility. There needs to be knowledge attained. Likewise, while God has given us the responsibilities and possessions we have, he trusts us to act in accordance with wisdom. Ephesians 5:15, for example, Paul says, we are to walk not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. He's saying, be wise with the time that God has given you. James 3:13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom. Be wise in the humility that has been set before you, the good works that God has given you to walk in. Lastly, Proverbs 3:5 through 7, a very, very well-known passage. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Do not be wise in your own eyes. But what's the antithesis? Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. At its very core, wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Wisdom is saying, the job I have, the family I have, the ministry I have, all belongs to Christ, and I am just its steward. There will be a day when the master comes back and I will answer for the way I have treated the things he has given me. Just like if you were to watch our kids, wisdom is doing only what we would want you to do, knowing we're coming home and you're going to have to answer for the way you treated them. So we are faithful with the master's possessions. We are wise in our care for his possessions, for these responsibilities. And what is the result? These righteous, diligent servants of God are now identified as they are dignified stewards. Their dignified stewardship. Verse 43, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. This is one of the greatest comforts to the unappreciated soul. It's the reality that God sees your toiling and it doesn't go unnoticed. Or whether you have a hard family life, whether you feel like you're trying to serve your family in the most selfless way possible, but your siblings, your parents, maybe they don't care. Maybe in your perception, they're just ungrateful. Or maybe at work, you're taken advantage of. You work those long hours and you suffer diligently. Maybe you're treated poorly. The promise of this passage is if you are this diligent steward, God sees your toiling and he himself will reward you. If this describes you, you are, in the eyes of the master, a steward who has proven himself or herself to be faithful and true, and you will be greatly rewarded. So now I want you to stop and I want you to think about this for a second. You're going to be rewarded. As if it weren't enough to be saved, you're going to be rewarded. Don't let that thought pass through your mind without really meditating on it. What does that mean? What could you contribute to your reward if not for the Spirit in you, working in you to walk in the fruit of God? What could you contribute if it was not for the death of Christ that cleansed you, that made you right with God and covered you in his own righteousness? What could you contribute if it was not for the Father ordaining it all to come to pass? Before this earth was formed, God showed his affection on you, believer, you personally, by predestining you for adoption as sons or daughters. Ephesians 1:5 says it was for his pleasure and will. What this means is the Father from eternity past, he didn't look for it, right? He always knew. He is omniscient. From eternity past, he decided, I'm going to save so-and-so because it will bring me pleasure and joy to see this vile, worthless sinner who hates God and profanes him and transform him through his own glorious work to an image of his own son. And the reason he did this is so that when he looked at you, he would see the 30-some years of perfect love and devotion the Son had for the Father and treat you as if you're the one that lived it. This is what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And you think, well, at least I can take credit for my own actions now that I'm a Christian, right? At least I can please God. At least I can accrue some reward now that I am saved. I can work out my own holy volition. Yes and no. It still takes a work of the Spirit to achieve. Philippians 2:12, a lot of people go there and they say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It's your job. Do it. Well, verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, you will partake of the greatest treasure heaven has to offer, the greatest reward. You will reign with Christ, you will be crowned with righteousness, and you will experience eternal life, but you can take credit for none of it. It is all of grace. It is by grace the Father predestined you. It is by grace the Son died for you. It is by grace the Spirit works in you. I don't want to absolve all responsibility in saying you don't need to do anything. You still need to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But you have the aid of God himself convicting you of sin, granting you sober minds, and driving you toward repentance so that you might receive the full reward of the vigilant steward. You know, but honestly, it is my firm belief that when we get there, when we go to heaven, we will be so overwhelmed. I guess that's eschatologically incorrect, right? We're not going to heaven. But when we see Christ, we will be so overwhelmed by finally realizing the fullness of the grace of God that we will take the crowns of our inheritance and we will cast them at his feet in worship. However, I want to caution you. If you think of these examples of faithfulness as foreign, if you have proven yourself to be an unfaithful transgressor of the word of God, and by that, let me temper this, I mean that you continue to deliberately sin against what God has commanded you, and there is no repentance, there is no remorse, you love your sin, then rest assured, you stand disobedient before the Master. And that is no light thing. To stand disobedient before the Master is to stand in a state of judgment, understanding that light at the end of the tunnel is not salvation. It is the final judgment. To understand that you... denied his lordship. I don't care that he came to this world. I don't care that he lived perfectly for the Father. I don't care that he died on the cross. It's to say that I want to live my own life and indulge my own flesh at the expense of my eternity. But if you would now repent and believe in the gospel, not only will you be saved, you will receive the fullness of the inheritance of Christ. What a Savior. We should be motivated to this vigilance, because of his exaltation to the righteous. And the final motivation given by Christ to demonstrate vigilance in his coming is his evaluation of the reprobate. Verse 45 continues. But if that slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time in coming, and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Stop there. Where we were shown abundant grace in the previous section, here we're shown the depths of the justice of God. The slave's downfall can be observed in two different steps. First is his complacency. Didn't put that up there. First is his complacency. Jesus says, but if the slave says in his heart, my master will be a long time coming. All right, this individual who rationalizes sin is on the track for apostasy, on the track for judgment. You know, think of Eve. She wasn't allowed to eat from the tree, but she saw it. She said, oh, that's good for the eyes. That's desirable to make one wise. She rationalizes it in her own mind why it would be worth doing. Or consider Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. God had commanded him to destroy the Amalekites, to destroy everyone and everything as a judgment from God. But he goes and he sees the spoils of King Agag, and so he rationalizes his thinking. God will be okay with me taking this stuff as long as I bring back some animals to sacrifice. But what happened? Saul lost his throne. And Eve, along with her husband, cast all of humanity into sin. And here we have this slave who was waiting for his master. As I mentioned on Sunday, these weddings could go longer than 7 days. It was really unpredictable when they would return. And so maybe he holds off for a little while, trying to be diligent, just gritting his teeth and bearing, trying to do it under his own power. But ultimately, the temptation to abuse the authority and power given to him was too much. He doesn't know when the master will return, so he begins to rationalize. He's been gone a while. Maybe this wedding is a ways off. Maybe he's kind of a social butterfly and he'll be the last one to leave. Whatever it was, this slave became complacent, thinking, I've got time. And that's one of the most dangerous temptations we face. You think, I got time. Yeah, I know that the Bible says I can't do what I'm doing. I can't think what I'm thinking. I can't say what I'm saying and have an unrepentant heart and be in Christ. I know the Bible says that, but I've got time. That was a complacent mindset of the slave, and it led to the second step of his downfall, which was his abuse. Again, didn't put it there. Jesus says he begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. He has abused the possessions of the master. It is the antithetical stance of the diligence he was supposed to have. He has abused the temporary authority God has given him. This is a sobering passage. I understand that it's pretty hard language, but it's also a very encouraging one. These two verses have language that seem uniquely leadership-oriented, and the servant has been given special authority over the others, and he has abused it. The reason why I say it's encouraging is in this passage, we see God sees all, and he will repay all, in the negative connotation and in the positive. It's encouraging because of the world we live in. Friends, there's a rising epidemic in ministry specifically. There have been, just in this month, 9 pastors in our country who have been arrested for things like child grooming, child pornography, and rape even. In one month, the SBC has released a list that they have tallied over just a shorter amount of time than you would think, of 700 pastors who have actually been accused, credible accusation, right? This isn't just rumors. Credible accusation of sexual abuse of a child. 700 pastors. This is according to Lone Star Live, an article. Men are taking to the pulpits, getting all the way through training to stand up Sunday morning and do what? What would a wolf do in front of the flock? Decimate it. They use their power to levy personal favors, to satisfy personal lusts. And while they aren't doing that, then they're standing up behind the pulpit and they're perverting the gospel of God. Now, this is the slave who became complacent. I've got time, right? The master isn't returning. I won't be judged. I get to do whatever I want. And he becomes abusive. And what does God think of this individual? Verse 46, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he doesn't know, will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. This is powerful language. You truly don't understand how intense this is. Right, so this is saying that Christ will return to his house. He will see it in disarray. He'll see the unfaithful slave caught off guard. He'll look around and he'll evaluate his deeds. He will see all the pain that he has caused. He will see the bleeding and bruised servants that this man has taken to. He will see the pantries and the cupboards raided, and he will enact justice, and punishment will be swift and without mercy. Reserved for this abuse of leadership is the most severe punishment. Jesus says he will cut him to pieces. This term cut him or hack him in pieces is one of the most serious punishments in the Old Testament. It's usually in response to a direct offense against God. Turn your Bibles to 1 Kings 18. Perhaps you know the story of Elijah on Mount Carmel, however you want to say it. Elijah's challenged the prophets of Baal. He's erected an altar for Yahweh, and they've erected an altar for Baal, and he said, whoever's God can descend fire upon our offering and destroy it, that is the one true God. And so, long story short, God burns up his altar, Baal doesn't exist. So what does Elijah do? Verse 40. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. 450 false teachers killed. This word for slaughter can also be translated hacked, butchered, or torn apart. Not a very pleasant word. In other words, cut to pieces. This is a small manifestation of the anger of God towards sin. That's why James says, let not many aspire to teach. Why? Because they will incur a stricter judgment. And this speaks to one of the most fundamental realities of judgment, that truth is dangerous. You ever think of that? Truth is dangerous. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. Look at the next verse, verse 47. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accordance with his will receive many lashes. This is a different slave. This is no longer the slave who was cut to pieces, who held authority and responsibility, but this is the slave who still knew the master's will and ignored it. So the last one was, it was there. The unfaithful listener. The unfaithful listener. Unfortunately, this is where most unbelievers who regularly attend church end up. This is the man or the woman who may seem very attentive in church. They attend Sunday services, they attend Roots, they go to our events, they're maybe even interactive in small groups, but then they go home and they deliberately sin. They willfully sin. Jesus is saying, you know my will, but you don't do it. This person receives many lashes, right? My wife used to have this beautiful, tall, kind of ornate lampstand. And on the top was this painted sconce, this hand-painted sconce. If you don't know what that is, it's glass, painted glass. And I remember it was birds or flowers painted on that. Either way, she had gotten it from her grandfather. Very, very sentimental, very special to her. Well, my son, probably three at the time, would run past this tall lampstand, and every time he'd run past, he'd hook it and swing on it like all three-year-olds do. And the first time he did it, we instructed him, you can't do this. Right? This is something you should not do. So he'd stop. But then he'd do it the next day, and the next day, and obviously every time he did it, I mean, this was a source of constant consequences for us. Well, after a little while, she called me from work and crying, and Daniel had swung on this lampstand. And keep in mind, we weren't just like setting this in the middle of the living room and telling him to avoid it. I mean, we would move it, but she wanted it out, right? It was this beautiful, I mean, she thought it was this beautiful. To me, it was a lamp, but she thought it was great. And so he, sure enough, comes around the corner, and he swings on that thing, and it goes crashing down, and the sconce just shatters into a million pieces. What do you think our response was to our three-year-old son? Keep in mind, he's three, right? So we didn't have him pack his bags and, you know, pack a sack lunch and hit the road with a train ticket. But his punishment was much worse than it would have been the first time, right? Even if he had broken it the first time, it was his first time, and his consequence would have been much more mild. But he had been warned time after time after time after time. The same is true with us. When you and I hear the gospel of Christ, his call to repentance and faith, but we remain defiant, we are heaping judgment on our heads. If you are an unbeliever, you know the right thing to do, but you refuse to do it. The author of Hebrews talks about this in chapter 10, verse 26. He says, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment." This then leads to the third and final unfaithful servant whom Christ will evaluate upon his return. We've seen the unfaithful leader, the unfaithful listener, and lastly, the unfaithful lost. Verse 48 continues, "But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive but a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more." As those who have been given the word, this does not pertain to any believer here. Let me clarify that. But every once in a while, you might get that question, that question that some Arminians like, gotcha, right? What happens to the tribesmen in the Amazon? What happens to the indigenous people in some island off that's never been discovered? How does God judge them fairly if they've never actually rejected the gospel? Well, it's because they've rejected the knowledge of God. They have rejected general revelation. And there's two ways this is shown. First is in creation. Psalm 19, 1 through 4, turn with me to Romans 1, if you will. But Psalm 19 says, The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. God has inscribed his own heart, his own character on his creation. It's as if to say, if you look out at creation and you see the majesty and the glory and the beauty of it, it testifies of the one who made it. But is this enough to condemn? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Right? Instead of seeing the evidence of creation as it's pointed to the knowledge of God, what unbelievers do, what we did before salvation, is we would fashion our own gods to explain it. It used to be pagan gods or whatever. Now it's evolution. That's our secular God. How do you explain the universe? Look at science. But as if that weren't enough, God gives us a second way in general revelation that he testifies of himself, even to those who have not heard the gospel. And that is in the conscience. Turn to Romans chapter 2. You should be right there. Romans 2 verse 14 says, for when Gentiles do not have the law, do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Paul's saying that when you, even a countrysider, let's say, a countrysider and a tribesman from the Amazon who's never seen anything outside of his village, never heard the gospel, when they do something according to the law of God and you do something according to the law of God, say, for instance, you both know it's wrong to kill. You both know it's wrong to steal, to lie, to cheat. What is that evidence of? It is evidence of God writing his law on all hearts. And thus your conscience will bear witness on that final day. So what does that mean? It means though the unfaithful are lost, they are without excuse. That God is not unjust, though, to punish them as if they've received the gospel and denied it. He will punish them according to their deeds. That's why he says that they will receive few lashes. And this principle is derived in Christ's final words when he says, from everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much of him, they will ask all the more. Like I said, truth is dangerous. The more you know, the more you're accountable for. But with it, the more you will be rewarded by Christ when he returns. So as we close this section, I want to encourage you tonight to carefully consider this passage as you are motivated to vigilance for Christ's return. Consider the five motivations of Christ, of his expectation for readiness, his endearing reception, his enigmatic return, his exaltation, and exaltation of the righteous and evaluation of the reprobate. I know, big words. You got the notes in front of you. Meditate on these and don't believe in the temptation. There's no hurry. Closing, I know I already said that. Closing, Revelation 22. Turn there if you will. End of your Bibles. William Barclay was a Scottish theologian, minister, author. I don't know if you've read the Screwtape Letters, but he gave a cautionary tale about vigilance that sounds a lot like the Screwtape Letters. He says that there were these three apprentice devils preparing for their work on earth. Before they departed, they each had to explain their strategy to Satan. The first devil said, I will tell people there is no God. And Satan said, that won't work. They know there's a God. The second devil said, I will tell people there is no hell. Satan said, that won't work either. They know there is a hell. So the third one thought, I will tell them there is no hurry. Yes, Satan said, that will work. Go and you will ruin thousands. They will believe the most dangerous delusion. There is no hurry. Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. And his last words recorded in Scripture, verse 20, he who testifies of these things, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Father, as we close this evening, God, help these truths to be imprinted on our minds and hearts. Lord, may the Spirit work within us as believers to apply these truths to our diligence, our vigilance. Lord, sharpen us, hone us for the use of the kingdom. And Lord, may we consider the testimony of Jonathan Edwards, the testimony of the Apostle Peter, the testimony of your Son. Vigilance being the one elusive fact of our life that we become complacent about, yet it is one of the most important aspects of the Christian life as we wait for your coming. Lord, help us in this respect. In your name, amen.